Well, good evening. Can y'all hear me? Okay, great. We are studying the book of Philippians, and it's a little sad this evening because there was a regular here who's no longer with us. Last Sunday he wasn't here, and I was a little suspicious, and then on Monday morning, he was not at the men's prayer breakfast, and I thought, something's wrong. And when I went to the men's prayer breakfast, a couple of the men told me that Larry Peoples had been suffering from some shortness of breath. And the Lord would have it, he went in to have tests done on Tuesday. But before they got the results of most of those tests, he passed away. Can we turn the gain down a little? I'm getting some reverb, thanks. So I got a call on Saturday telling me that Larry Peoples had passed away. And he was a regular here. Cole mentioned this morning he was a giant in this church. And not just physically, he was a real—he was really a teddy bear. When you came across him, he seemed real gruff and real tough. But there are few people that cared about you as much as he did. For me, it's becoming difficult because a lot of my close friends who are part of that Monday morning prayer breakfast are starting to pass away, and we're losing more and more people. I hope we're raising up men and women to replace the ones we're losing, because we're losing godly men and godly women. One of the things when I think about Larry is I think about him as an advocate. I think of him as a partner. He was somebody who would always come up to me and say, "Now, what do you personally need?" He would ask me specifically what was going on in my life and if there's anything he could do to help. And if there was, he would do it. One of the things we're talking about today is an idea of gospel partnership. We have as one of our themes for going through the book of Philippians the idea of joy and progress in the faith. And one of the reasons why those themes are so important is the fact that for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we are all partners in the gospel. We're going to look at a larger section today, but we're probably only going to be able to look at a few of the aspects of this rich, rich passage. We're probably going to spend a little bit of time here in the coming weeks in order to examine and try and better understand what this what Paul is presenting here. The joy that's expressed in this passage comes from Paul's relationship with the Philippian church. And for the church in Philippi, we have a little bit of extra insight into Paul's relationship with them. And we get that information from Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, we hear about how the church in Philippi gets started through a prayer meeting down by the river outside the city, which probably meant there weren't enough Jews or there was opposition enough to Jews for them not to have a synagogue within the city of Philippi. And out of that prayer meeting, one of the first converts comes named Lydia. She was an important person in the city. She was a seller, a dyer of purple cloth, which meant she had probably had some influence, probably had some sway within the city, probably had some financial resources. She used those resources to house and to feed Paul and his companions. Through her, the church starts. Then after casting out a girl who was possessed with a demon, Paul and Barnabas encountered some opposition because that demon enabled that girl to do some fortune telling. And once the owners of that slave girl saw that their profit was no longer viable in that girl, they threw a riot. for Paul and Silas. They were more concerned about their prophet than they were the person. And as a result of this riot, Paul and Silas get thrown into the innermost jail, their feet in stocks. I'll let you think about the implications of that when it has to do with your bathroom breaks that they would not release you for. They're in the innermost prison. Their feet are in stocks. And they decide to have a worship service. They begin praising God and praying to Him in the midst of that dungeon. Said the other prisoners listened. I bet they did. They probably hadn't encountered much like that before. And then through a miraculous set of circumstances, an earthquake occurs that not only opens the doors, but breaks free their bonds. Seeing this, the Philippian jailer knew that he would either have to take on the penalty of the, would probably be accused of the same crimes that his criminals were, and take on the penalty that they had had, or be accused of being a conspirator with theirs and tortured until he confessed. Decided rather than that, he would demonstrate his lack of culpability in the situation by throwing himself on his sword. When he hears a voice call out to him, "Stop, we're all here." At that point, the Philippian jailer asks a great question. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" See, although they were in the prison, in the dark innermost part of the prison, they were actually the ones that were free, and the jailer was in prison. Although they were in the part of the prison with no light, the jailer was the one who needed the light. So they answer to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And at that point, the church at Philippi grew a little bit. And in that circumstance, in the birth of the church at Philippi, we have this strange gospel peculiarity of finding joy in dire circumstances, of finding joy in hardship. And we see that theme continue in the book of Philippians, because although Paul was freed from that prison, he writes Philippians from another prison. Yet in it, we're going to see an incredible attitude of Paul that is centered around this idea of partnership in the gospel. So if you would, read with me in Philippians as we enjoy the privilege of coming and reading God and reading God's word together. Philippians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. I'm going to read through verse 11, but we're probably only going to get to around verse 7 or 8 in our exposition this evening. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve of what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what your word has to say to us. May our hearts be malleable and not hardened to your word. We pray, Lord, that your word would take root in our lives, that your word would grow in our lives until it brings fruit to the glory and the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with God and with one another that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We pray that we might always thank you for those things, that we might always have joy in those things. Lord, now strengthen our faith, hope, and love for you as we seek your face through your word. In Jesus' wonderful and beautiful name we pray. Amen. So here in this passage, we have a thanksgiving and a prayer. The thanksgiving is Paul giving thanks to God. He says and begins this way, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He's just finished the introduction to the letter, and he begins by telling them the thanks he has for them. Now, it's interesting because later on in Philippians, we'll find out that Paul has received a financial gift from the Philippians while he was in prison that was given to him by Epaphroditus, who went there as the church's representative and deliverer of the gift. And the interesting thing is, here Paul is more thankful for the relationship than he is the financial donation. He says, I'm thankful for you. That's the main thing I'm grateful for. When I think about God and when I think about y'all, I give thanks to him for this. In all my remembrance of you. He wants to know every time he recollects them, it's with positive memories. I don't know if you know about this, but there are some memories that are just so sweet, aren't they? There's some time periods or certain events that you think of and you just, you know, it just lights you up. Because the remembrance you have of those events fills you with joy. Because they're pleasant memories. Because they're good memories. And as you remember those things, Paul is saying, that's a joyful memory to me. That's something that brings me to thank God whenever I think of it. So first of all, he's letting him know, I'm thinking of y'all. And when I'm thinking of y'all, it's so positive. I can't help but thank God for the memory of you. Now, when does he do this? Always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. There's several different words here used for prayer. He says he's giving thanks to God. What is that? A prayer. Always in every prayer, that is the requests he makes for them. For you all, making my prayer, again, request, with joy. So the thanks that he's giving for them is because of the remembrance, and he does this in all his prayers for them. So he's not only thanking God for them, but praying for them, for their continuation of the faith, for their going forward. So he wants to know, I remember you and I thank for you, but I'm also praying for you. I'm not just thanking God for you, but I'm also praying for you. And I do this every time I remember you. Paul, as a form of love, is telling them, I am consistently, thankfully praying for you. Why? Because that's the best thing he can think of to do for them. Because he has a deep affection for them. And he wants them to know that it's not only with thanksgiving, but also with joy. So this prayer isn't one of obligation. This prayer isn't one of desperation. He says the thankful prayers he gives to God where he makes requests for them are filled with joy. What gives him this joy? What causes him to pray these prayers of thanks and requests to God? We find that out in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, this idea of partnership in the gospel is a little bit different than the way we think of salvation, isn't it? we don't really hear people use the term this partnership. And we have the idea of partnership. In fact, you may have even heard the Greek word used here, koinonia. And it's a word that has a lot of different uses, but fellowship and partnership are kind of the ideas at the root of it. And it can be used for family relationships. In your family, you have koinonia, you have this partnership, you have this fellowship. It can be used of business associations. In those, you have a partnership and a fellowship. It can be also be found in religious associations and uses in Greek, this partnership and fellowship. But Paul, throughout the book of Philippians, is going to make an argument that in Christ there is a special kind of koinonia. There is a special kind of fellowship and partnership that occurs for those who believe in the gospel. Now, one thing I want to try and make clear, and Cole kind of alluded to this a little bit this morning, is that the partnership we have in the gospel doesn't come from a certain agreement on doctrinal things or other things. The agreement, the koinonia, the fellowship, comes not in joining in a religious association. It's found ultimately in a person. It's not found in doctrine or association. It's found in a person. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. The participation in the gospel, the partnership in the gospel, occurs in and because of Jesus Christ. So when he talks about partnership in the gospel, I want you to first and foremost think of Jesus. That's what unifies us. That's what solidifies us. That is the common denominator. He is the one that allows for the koinonia and facilitates it. Now, one of the commentators I was reading as I was preparing for this talks about the koinonia being a strong bond between those who have a common purpose and a common reward. If you think about business relationships, there are business relationships that occur, and what do? They have a common purpose. In a law firm, they're all trying to seek out the same thing. No matter who's doing what in the law firm, they're all seeking a common goal. And what do? When the case is won and settled, they divide the profit among themselves. We have a common purpose in Christ Jesus, don't we? We're called to declare His gospel throughout the world. We're called to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. I was reading an interesting article, and it was about a campus ministry that had just exploded in growth. And they talked about, well, what did you do to evangelize? And they said, well, we didn't really do anything to evangelize, technically. They said, we just knew that there were a lot of lies existing on campus about who Jesus was. So we just went out and proclaimed that Jesus was Lord. They said, that's all we did. We weren't planning to convert anybody. We just knew there were a lot of lies out there, and we wanted to engage that darkness with light, so we declared Jesus as Lord. And they said the campus ministry exploded with growth. 1 Peter tells us that you are a holy nation, you are a royal priesthood, you are a people for His own possession, that you might declare the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have a common purpose, don't we? The Lord commands us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and also to love your neighbor as yourself. We have a common purpose, don't we? We exist to bring glory and praise to our Lord. That unifies us. That unites us in Christ. We also have a common reward, don't we? It talks a little bit later about the day of Christ. There's going to be a day when we're going to be presented pure and blameless before the Lord. Not only that, but before that day, we have graces that are given to us in this life. The fellowship of the Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus. The peace that comes from God the Father. These are rewards that we partially get to enjoy here and now, but we'll more fully get to participate in later on. This partnership in the gospel involves a mutual work and a mutual reward that we all have in Christ Jesus. Christ unifies us. One of the things Paul commends the Philippians for is being faithful partners. We all hope when we enter into marriage that the marriage will be faithful. That the spouses will be true until death do us part. That's one of the hopes that we have when we say our marriage vows. And it's always disappointing and devastating when unfaithfulness enters into that relationship. It's damaging. Here Paul's saying, from the beginning until now, y'all have been faithful partners in the gospel. That's why I'm rejoicing. That's why I'm excited. One of the things he's reminding them of when he talks about this participation in the gospel is this very important idea that I don't think we talk about enough, is that we have been saved from something. We talk about that a lot, don't we? We've been saved from something. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the presence of sin. And ultimately, we're going to be glorified. Talk about how we've been changed from sons and daughters of wrath to sons and daughters of light. And we're now sons of God. And there's all these awful things that we've been saved from. The penalty of sin. The destination of hell. All these things. Well, one of the things I want us to remember is that we have been saved for something. I quoted the passage from 1 Peter earlier that talks about us being holy. Something that is holy is something that is set apart for a specific purpose. We have been set apart by God for His purposes. Here Paul is encouraging the believers because they weren't consumeristic with their faith. They didn't say, I just want to receive grace, I don't want to extend it. They said, look, we don't want to just be recipients of the gospel. We want to be men and women who spread the gospel to others. And we want to support those who are spreading it. Philippians says that Paul has a partnership with them not only in his imprisonment, but even before that they had sent him gifts for his missionary endeavors. They're partners in the gospel. That is, not only does the gospel save them, but it makes them a part of people who are continuing the gospel work of declaring and proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord throughout the world. Now, it's interesting. Paul is, you can tell, the emotion is building as he's talking. He's saying, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. You can hear the emotion, can't you? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, it's really interesting the strong language he uses here. He doesn't say, you know, this might occur. Or I'm fairly certain what I'm about to say will come true. And he says, I'm sure of it. I'm absolutely confident. I've got no doubt in my mind. I'm sure of it. Talk about assurance of the believers. What's this rooted in? Why is he so sure? When what is he sure of? What he's sure of is that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the good work that's being described here? I think if we look back at participation in the gospel, we have to be reminded of, well, what makes somebody a participant of the gospel? Well, first of all, it's receiving the gospel, being transformed by it. We have a word for that, don't we? Salvation. Here he's saying the work of salvation, I'm sure it's going to be completed in you. Why? Because of who's doing the work. There's a way that theologians talk that describes the various aspects of salvation. And they talk about justification, sanctification, and glorification. And justification is when we are declared righteous before God. And what the punishment that should go to us is removed. And the righteousness that Christ possesses is given to us. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees Christ's righteousness. That's what's called justification. When does that occur? That occurs when we believe. There is sanctification, which is talked about a lot in Scripture. It's the process by which we become more and more like Christ, how we progress in the faith, hope, and love towards God. It's why we as believers always need to be moving forward. Now, this doesn't mean we no longer sin, but it means we're falling up the stairs instead of falling down the stairs. You know, there's a difference between the two. If you're going up the stairs and fall, you're still falling in the right direction. You know, if you're going down the stairs and falling, you're rolling in the wrong direction. So it's this idea that we're becoming more and more like Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the working in of God's Word. One commentator describes it as working out what God has worked into us as our sanctification. And then glorification is the point, either when we die or when the Lord returns, when we're made finally and fully like Christ, when the presence of sin is completely removed. Justification is being removed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is removing the power of sin from over us. And then glorification is when the presence of the sin is completely removed. Another way we put this is that in salvation, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Now, why does Paul have assurance? Because that whole work of salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. This is one of the most comforting passages in the Bible. The reason being is because it reminds us that salvation is a work of God, and therefore we don't have to worry as much. We can be confident. We can be bold. We can be hopeful. One of the analogies I think of is, you know, I often get distracted. The devil is so clever that he can try and turn faith itself into a work. You know, faith is really trust and reliance on something else. Now, what do? I turn faith in on itself. I try and put my faith in my faith instead of my Savior. And when that happens, guess what happens? Doubts start creeping in. Fear and concern start creeping in. I start wondering, am I faithing enough? Well, the reason why I'm worried is I'm putting my faith in my faith instead of my faith in my Lord. What's important is not the amount of faith we have, but the object of our faith. If I was going parachuting, which is going to be more important? How much faith I put in my parachute or how well my parachute works? I think how well the parachute works matters more. You know, I can have a lot of faith in a bad parachute and I'm going to be in trouble. I can have a little bit of faith in a really good parachute, I'm going to be fine. In the same way, what's important is not how much faith we have, but what we put that faith into. And that's why I believe it's such a beautiful prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I have faith in you. Help me to put more of it in. What is important is the object of our faith. And for those of us who rely on Jesus Christ, we have the assurance that His work is sufficient from beginning to end. One of the things I've dealt with in my line of work is people coming to me and they're worried. They're worried they've committed some sin that is so atrocious, so ugly, so heinous that God couldn't possibly forgive it. And do you know what I do in those situations? I usually don't try and tell them. I usually don't try and diminish their view of their sin. Because they might still be underestimating their sin. What I try and do is bolster their view of their Savior. That their salvation that God provides is far, far greater than their sin. No matter how heinous or how ugly, we have a much more powerful God. That's an ensuring thing to me. That's an encouraging thing for me. That we have a God who is greater than our sin, who is powerful over all aspects of our salvation. One of the things we see in verse 7 is Paul says, all these things I'm describing, this thankfulness, this prayer, this assurance that comes from the God who has given them salvation. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. Now the word feel here is a little bit hard to translate in English. In fact, a similar root of this word is translated differently, kind of in several different places in Philippians. And it's hard for us to translate because in our language we really kind of have a split between the words describing our cognition and the words describing our emotion. One of the closest equivalence I can think of is attitude. It's right for me to have this attitude about you all. Because what he's describing is not just emotional, it's also mental. And so kind of the closest English word I can think of is attitude. Because your attitude not only involves the way you think about something, but also your emotional response to it. If you got a bad attitude, well then everything in your day can be bad. You know, they can give you, they've given me too many chocolates. You know, if you just got a bad attitude, you can be bad about anything. If you have a grateful attitude, everything can be looked on with joy. He says, it's right for me to have this attitude about you all. And it's interesting. In this, he's starting to model things for the Philippians that he's going to present later in the book. Paul's a very, very smart guy. And so what's he doing? He's reminding them of it's good to have this attitude of being thankful and grateful and joyful for the participation that others have in the gospel. Why? Because there was divisions and dissensions that were starting to creep up in Philippi that threatened their partnership in the gospel. And he's trying to reorient their mindset, their attitudes, their feelings, their thoughts towards one another, so that it can move towards the unity that we all should have in Christ. So he is talking in this way to bring about this unity. Now, there's another thing he's doing in here that's moving towards that purpose. I don't know if you've noticed it, but there's the word all that creeps up several times in this passage. You notice that? So he's saying, I always thank God in all my remembrance of you, always with every prayer of mine for you all. Now, one thing, you know, Greek is a lot like Southern in that they have a word for you singular and you plural. We in the South, for you plural, say y'all. Now, what he's doing here is The word you is already plural. So he's making it emphatic. In Southern, it would be all y'all that he's talking about here. So he's really emphasizing that he's not just talking to one of them or one group of them, but all of them as a whole. He has these feelings for, he has these thoughts for, he has these prayers for. Why? Because he's trying to unify the church, to get them to remember the bonds and the joy and the mutual purpose and the mutual rewards that we all share in Christ Jesus. He says he holds them in his heart because you are all partakers with me of grace. Heart here in ancient language and ancient literature was viewed as the center and innermost part of a person's being. It isn't like the way we think now, where in the mind you have thoughts, in the heart you have emotions. No. You know, you read passages that say, and he thought in his heart, you know, or he desired in his heart. The heart is your innermost being. It's the core of your personality. It's where your thoughts, your desires, your emotions, all of those things flow out of. So he says, I hold you in the innermost part of my being. You can hear the affection, the desire, the thoughts that he gives to them. I hold you in my heart. Why? For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, this partakers of grace, one of the things I want you to see here is Paul is glad for what others have. Paul is glad that others are believing. Paul is glad that others are receiving the blessings of God. And one of the things I want you to think of when grace is mentioned is this is the grace that is not only for the beginning part of the salvation. One thing that was really interesting, I did a study on spiritual gifts, and one thing I discovered that I'd never seen before, never really heard anybody talk about before, was what the old-time name was for spiritual gifts. And it was spiritual graces. So one of the things that that reminds us of is not only do we receive grace in our salvation, but we receive grace in our sanctification. That in order to show the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness, these other virtues are given by God to us so that we might give them to others. That we can be vehicles and avenues through which God's grace flows. There are a couple of comments I want to make in terms of practical application from this passage. One of the things I want to emphasize is that your attitude towards God and your fellow believers is very, very important. It is extremely important. I went and was a part of a workout group this weekend. It's called F3. I think it stands for Fellowship, Fitness, and Faith Group. And you do a little workout. We did a workout in the Shelby Farms, and then afterwards there was a short devotional. And in the short devotional, the guy said something that I think fits with this. He said he had a pastor that used to teach him, you can either be humbly grateful or grumbly hateful. And here we see what type of person Paul is. Paul's in prison. He's writing to believers who are being persecuted. And what is his attitude? It's one of joy. It's one of humility. It's one of gratitude. Even while he's in prison, what's sustaining him? It's the memory, the fond memory of the Philippian believers. He's choosing to be humbly grateful before the Lord instead of grumbly hateful before the Lord. So one of the things I want us to remind you of is that our attitude is very important. Another thing I want you to know is that your participation is important. This talks about us being participants in the gospel. And one of the things I want you to understand is Paul means this when he says it. If we are all the body of Christ, guess what the proclamation of Jesus, who the proclamation of Jesus Christ falls to? Falls to all of us. It's all our responsibility. It's not just my responsibility, it's our responsibility. One of the things we need to be reminded of is that there are ways in which we can represent the gospel that I cannot. There are ways in which we can represent the gospel that I cannot. Now, the scripture tells us that one of the ways the world will recognize us is by our love, not for the world, but for one another. When they see the community, when they see the fellowship, when they see the bond that we have to one another, we see the care and the love that's outpoured to fellow believers, the world's going to see that and they're going to envy it. They're going to want it. We're all to be participants in the gospel. Now, we can't show love for one another if we're isolated believers, can we? In fact, being around other believers makes it harder to love them a lot of the time. But we can't demonstrate God's love, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's compassion if we're not around one another, if we're not bonded to one another. Your participation is important in moving the body towards its intended goal of glorifying and honoring God. The scriptures tell us that He's given many different gifts to believers that together we might represent Him to a lost and dying world. There are ways you can do that I can't do that. There might be some ways I can do it that are harder for you. But there are ways that we can do it together that none of us can do individually to the full extent. Christ has divided His gifts up among the members of His body that we might represent Him instead of that I might represent Him. Get the importance of pronouns in what I'm saying, I hope. Lastly, this passage should give us great comfort. We are reminded that our salvation is in God's hands. Aren't you glad of that? I am so glad that my salvation is not in my hands. I'm so glad He's in charge. Can you think of anybody better to have in charge of your salvation than Jesus Christ? Than our Lord God? But the one who's willing to sacrifice so much on our behalf. The one who is willing to go to such great lengths in order that we might receive the blessings of heaven, the presence of the Holy Spirit, reconciliation with the Father. That's the one who's in charge of your salvation, not you. He's faithful. I hope you participate in that. I hope you work out the salvation that God's worked into you. And I hope you rejoice in your prayers. This participation in the gospel is a unity with one another, but it's also a unity with God. Christ is the one who has reconciled us not only with one another, but more importantly with God Himself. That is something to be joyful of. It's something to be thankful of, and it's something to rejoice in. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us and help us to seek, to love, to grow more and more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may You make us like Him. May You make us to look like a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for Your own possession. May we be about what You're about. May we not be consumers of the gospel, but participants in it. And may You be honored and glorified in those things through the name that saves us, the name Jesus Christ, we pray.